I find worship experiences like that exhausting. I could take a nap after that. That's like running flat out for a half a mile. Whew. Wow. Jesus is really awesome. I'd like to talk to you about assurance of salvation today, if I could. Hey, Baldy. Ah, gotcha. That's good. I'm just checking to see if he's with me. Since falling on my face to cry out to God for mercy at age 19, I have never lacked a sense of God's presence with me. Hearing that, you might conclude that my Christian life has been one that's been marked by a constant feeling of assurance. You would be wrong in that conclusion. The day that I prayed that prayer and was born again, I picked up the phone and I called a man named Jim Bontrager. And Jim was a retired Marine who loved me and welcomed me into the fold of God like a Marine should, with intensity, with passion, and with an attitude of no soldier will be left behind. And I can't thank him enough for what he's done by his word and by his example. And before I was a Christian, he drove me nuts. Constantly getting in my face about my sin and my pride and my lack of yieldedness to Jesus. But when I finally fell down and stopped fighting against God's wrestling with me, Jim was the first person I called. And Jim, who had irritated the heck out of me beforehand, suddenly made perfect sense to me. Funny how that happens. Jim and Susie welcomed me into their home, and I know I'm not the only one they did that for which they did that. Jim sacrificed time and long conversations and prayer and counsel and explanations to questions and comfort when I was in trouble at the end of long, exhausting days of physically taxing construction work, which he hated, but he was amazing at. Me and my buddy Darren would go to his house, and every Friday night, we would sit down on his couch, and he had a whiteboard, and he would take us verse by verse through the book of Romans. I remember being a brand new Christian, being in his little prayer cabin, and him taking us to the book of Hebrews, talking about, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need to start over with milk. And because solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to recognize the difference between sin and righteousness. And so he was exhorting us on the very first day we met that this now is your mission. You are going to constantly feed your soul this book so that you can know the truth. And we set out to do just that. Every Friday night, sitting in his house. I doubt I'll ever forget Jim's lectures on Romans in his living room. It was like, you know, I hate to say this, but Sunday mornings were a big letdown compared to Friday nights. Friday nights was like an hour and a half of Bible study and then an hour and a half of prayer and building each other up and confessing sins and laying hands on each other and being real disciple. It was real disciple making. That's like actually how it's supposed to work. That we were going after this thing. And I've never met a man that was so crazy, passionate, desperate, radical, and compassionate. He had a hard childhood. In fact, in many ways, his childhood and his personality kind of remind me a lot of Bobby. Although Bobby isn't quite as intense or crazy, which means Jim is off the charts, intense and crazy. I like symmetry, and this makes me feel better. You knew I was going to do that eventually, didn't you? Oh, boy. That's why I'm in counseling. And Jim was not educated, but he was a scholar. He was self-educated. He wasn't schooled, let's put it that way. But he was a scholar. That man was a theology beaver, a Bible beaver. He would chew the book. And as far as I'm concerned, I would give Jim honorary doctorates in three schools. I would give him an honorary doctorate in the school of prayer. I would give Jim an honorary doctorate in the school of faith. That man is crazy. And I would give him an honorary doctorate in the school of perseverance in the midst of suffering. So when I was fresh out of the world, a brand plucked from the burning, with the smell of smoke still on my clothes and the ash still on my face, Jim pointed me to Jesus. Give me just a second here. I want to pray something for you. Lord, I pray that for all of these here, there would be a Jim Bontrager. I pray, God, especially for the young men, that you would bring mentors into their life who would teach them what costly, beautiful, masculine, sacrificial discipleship is supposed to look like and feel like and be like. Amen. So I began by saying that since I prayed that prayer at 19, I've never lost a sense of God's presence. But the influences in my life that fed my soul's hunger actually caused other issues to come up. They fueled my fervent passion for the Lord, but I am idealistic. And when you take idealism plus passion, I think after the equal sign, you can have the term, uh-oh. My fervent passion to know and please the Lord, which these influences fed dramatically, and coupled with my high idealism about what Christianity should look like, they led me into a place of frequent despair and condemnation. I became a desperate prayer. I became a desperate beaver for the Bible. I became desperate to study other books to help me get into this thing and unlock this thing, because I needed answers. I needed help on the journey. I needed to stick close to God, as close as I possibly could. I just wanted so badly to please Him. I wanted so badly to be right and stay right with Him. I wanted nothing more than this, which meant when you want nothing more than this, your remaining sinfulness tends to drive you batty. At least it did and sometimes does me. And then, of course, I prayed for holiness. God, change my heart. Will you change me? But God seemed to answer my prayers for holiness by just peeling back more layers of my ignorance about my deep sinfulness. Do you understand what I mean? I prayed for my heart to change, and instead, He peels back new layers that make me even more horrified. This actually was a severe mercy, because it drove me to my knees, and it drove me to my Bible, and it drove me into Christian community. I ate J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I digested it. I chewed on its pages. I can smell its paper right now. I wrote on every page, highlighted and scribbled, and looked up all the scripture references to see if what he was saying was true. And Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, so helpful as a baby Christian to dig into these things, that this thing is true, that there is historical evidence for the resurrection, that this is intellectually credible. You don't have to be stupid to be strong in faith. In fact, brilliant people who've done their best research can follow Jesus with happiness. And I chewed into R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, and tons of his video lectures on reforming the Christian worldview. And Dr. Sproul gave me massive thoughts of God. I remember sitting and watching 3 hours at a pop and my dad saying, how can you watch so much of that? And I was thinking, what's wrong with you that you can't? That was a season of intense growth. All of these influences were truth, and they were very helpful, but some truths take a long time to get embedded down into our hearts, don't they? It's amazing how some of the young people sitting under my preaching will probably grow up and remember a completely different emphasis than what I thought I was putting into my messages. Sort of like someone I know who's close to me who grew up believing that everyone who didn't wear a head covering was going to hell. And their church never taught that once. But it's somehow what they heard. So even after I had spent so much time drinking from these channels of grace and truth, the result was that I ended up in a pretty difficult place. The means of grace fueled my hunger for God, which also fueled my dissatisfaction with myself. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? I remember reading Psalm 13 and saying, oh, yes! Psalm 13, verse 2 says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long must my enemy triumph over me? I remember coming to Romans chapter 7 and reading Paul's words in 7:15 and saying, oh, me too. I don't understand what I do, for what I do isn't the good I want to do. I do the evil I don't want to do. And so where do you turn? I'm trying to talk to you about assurance of salvation, but I had to start by letting you know this kind of background, because I've never worried about going to hell. It's just never been, maybe one day, heaven's gates, hell's flames. That only lasted like a day. I was worried about that. And after that, not so much. So not really before I was a Christian did I worry about going to hell, and not really after I was a Christian, but it doesn't mean I didn't worry. I worried about something different. I worried about, am I pleasing the Lord? Are he and I good? Are we good? Are we okay? Are you happy with me? Is there like an actual peace between you and I, God? How are we doing? Hell is sort of detail somewhere down the road. Question on my mind was, how can I have a deep, settled peace between God and myself? How can my divided heart be unified and integrated? You know, Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. As he was actually making an observation on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Soren said, purity of heart is to will one thing. And so if you are a disciple and you hear that and you say, I will so many things. I will to do God's will. But even in my willing to do God's will, I find motives that are wrong. So what is there for me? I hope you don't struggle. I hope you don't have to struggle in your life with the things that I've struggled with and continue often to struggle with. I hope you don't struggle with these things unless they are the only way for God to sear his love into your hearts. Now, if that's the case, then I pray God would bless you with struggles just like mine, maybe even worse, so that you can help teach me about his love. So in the mercy of God, and I think in the providence of God, he sent me a little book. The book was about the topic of grace and law, which doesn't seem very, woo, life-changing. But for me, it was. This little book unpacked the message of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it unpacked it in such a way that for some reason, the gospel, which I had believed all these years previous to this, suddenly came home to my heart. I finally saw that Christ hadn't just died so I could be forgiven. He also lived a sinless life on my behalf. So that as I live for God in union with Him, it's as though God sees me as perfectly obedient and perfectly righteous, constantly, with no gradations of that, constantly, because I'm connected to His Son. God doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. And not because he's just sort of waiting for His patience to wear out so that He can smack me. He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve because of His Son. And because Jesus did what I didn't do, but here's where it really landed on me. And Jesus is still sufficient for what I don't doing. For what I don't doing. For what I still don't do. Somehow that would have probably worked in like Spanish or German. Jesus perfectly obeyed, but is still my intercessor today. It's not that I got it wrong, now I get a fresh start. You hear what I just said? It's not that I got it wrong, but now I get a fresh start. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life on my behalf and then hung on the cross and became a curse. A curse. To rescue me out of God's curse. And that's a curse that I deserve for the sins I committed so far in this church service. That I'm not even aware of. He rescued me out of the curse that my present constant imperfection deserves. My sneaking motives of selfishness, my embarrassing pride, my faltering love, my ebbing and flowing zeal, the lurking lust, the occasional anger. These sins, they don't rule me, but they're there. And they make me deserve the curse of God. Presently, today, this moment, y'all, all of y'all. I'm from Kentucky. Just chill out, Mark, okay? We can do this. We can do all of y'all. I'm a saint. And I'm being sanctified. But my present sinfulness does, in fact, make me deserve the wrath of God. But I don't get it. Why? Because not just the cross paying my penalty, but the righteous life of Jesus imputed to my account. What that means is, it's like we traded report cards. I'll get to that later. So it's funny. This was a while after I was saved. It was 1998 when I began to understand that Christ didn't just die so that I could make 1,000 fresh starts, only to become unclean all over again in 3 hours. That's what I had been trying up to that point. 1,000 fresh starts of falling in and out of His kindness, falling in and out of His grace. The weather patterns of my relationship to God rained, and then it was sunny, and then it was cloudy, and then it was sunny. He was frowning, then He was smiling. Now He's frowning again, now He's smiling. And you have to understand, this is as I was going after Him with my whole heart. This is not somebody who's getting drunk on the weekends. This is somebody who is devoted to the Lord 24/7, struggling like this. I had been trying an uphill climb of 1,000 fresh starts, again trying to prove to Him that this time I really mean it, Lord, this time I'll love You. To live down a debt. Wow, that's quite a debt. You see that cross? After all He did for you, shouldn't you love Him? That's quite a debt, friends. to live down the debt that I owed him since his son gave his blood. Maybe some of you relate to some of this. Maybe some of you say, dude does need counseling. Maybe you felt like you fall in and out of grace, in and out of his love. What the book of Galatians just hammered into me with a chisel is that it isn't just my punishment for sin that Jesus took, but my debt to obey God perfectly was paid because I'm connected to Jesus. And as long as I stay connected to Jesus, it stays paid. I'm debt free. What this means is if I'm connected to Jesus, I don't fall in and out of his love. I don't fall in and out of his grace. I'm in. I'm accepted. It's settled. I'm accepted as a sinner, as one who is still imperfect, just as I am. It's funny how all the hymns said all that, and I missed it. Now, after that truth lands on me, I obey God freely because I have his love behind me. I don't obey him in order to keep his love or in order to get his love. Let me read this to you. Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians. How would you like it if that's how I started my sermons? You stupid canon people. It seems like that might not help them hear what you're saying, but that's what he does. You foolish Galatians. You're not stupid. I love you. I didn't mean that. I was just, okay. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. A little sarcasm here, do you feel it? I want to learn just one thing from you, smarty pants. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, performing, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So, justification in Christ. God, because of Jesus, counts me as perfect, sinless, because of this. So it's like Jesus and I traded report cards. He only gets A's. I, on the other hand, not sure I've ever gotten anything higher than a C. So he gets all my C's, D's, and F's, and I get all his A's. And I get to live in the sunshine of God's smile. Not because I've earned it today, but because I'm connected to his son today. I wake up forgiven. I go to sleep forgiven. I wake up accepted, and here's the really relevant thing for me. I wake up in the morning, and God's in a good mood. You might say, what does this have to do with assurance of salvation, Tim? I'm saying that this truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the book of Galatians, that I'm righteous in Christ, this, when this landed on me, gave me 100% assurance, precisely because I wasn't the one who had to complete the project for the project to be complete. My part was to trust that Jesus completed the project and receive that and live in that reality. That landed on me with force. When justification landed on me like this, sanctification, that is me being transformed into his likeness, kicked up to a higher level of intensity. You might think the opposite would happen, wouldn't you? You might think that if I'm no longer obligated to obey God for him to accept me, that I would say, I think let's just go ahead and not obey God. But the opposite thing occurred. The truly born again know what to do with this truth. Yes. Freedom happened. Joy happened. Happiness happened. The doctrine that God was happy, which is a very important biblical doctrine. There's no one happier than God. No one is happier than God. That just suddenly woke up. Woke up. Worship happened. Temptation lost a lot of power that day. Temptation took a real hard kick in the head. Why? Because God now looked so much better than sin. Sin looked less attractive that day. Why? Because righteousness came from this kind of God, this kind of love. He must know what he's doing. He must have my best interests at heart. Holiness looked a lot more appealing when Galatians 3 opened up to me. The gospel finally actually sounded like good news instead of self-help or a dieting strategy for the soul. Here's what you want to do if you want to have hard abs like me. 5,000 sit-ups a day out there. Gospel, bam. I'm not going to be able to do that, dude. That sounds like bad news to me. Exactly. It's very bad news. So maybe somebody is thinking, nah, that may be how it happened to you, Tim, but if you preach that in church, it's going to land on other people a different way. But not if they're born again. Maybe somebody's thinking, well, if God really accepted you based on Jesus' obedience and sacrifice, I can see how that would motivate you to sin more. You know you're preaching the biblical gospel when people start asking that question, because that's what they asked when Paul preached the gospel. He anticipated that question in Romans 6. So if nobody ever asks that question under your preaching, you're probably not preaching the gospel he was. The born again are horrified that somebody would even think that, aren't they? Paul says in the Greek, me genoita, which my Greek professor said translates into something I won't repeat in front of children. But it's a very strong way of saying, uh-uh. The kid-friendly version of me genoitoi is, may it never be! So we'll just do that today because the kids are here. See, regenerate people, born again people, they intuitively have this new heart beating in their chest, and they want to please the Lord. They have a tendency, an innate tendency, to move toward repentance and faith. They do. Some of us are really hard on ourselves, and we're like, no, not me, I'm terrible. Listen, there is remaining sin. I understand that. But if you're born again, you will have a tendency to move toward repentance and faith. Anyone who hears this reality and sins boldly, in deliberate ways, with no remorse, no guilt. There's no biblical grounds to tell that person, yeah, you're saved. They just aren't. They're not there. So, who is this sermon for? I worked hard in the last three-ish sermons to point out that we may have unfounded assurance of salvation. We may have unwarranted assurance of salvation, that we might think we are born again when we are not. I worked hard to try to establish that. The other sermons were aimed at slapping casual hearts. Take God casually. They don't delight in the Lord. They don't show the marks of the new birth. The sermons were aimed at slapping that person across the face and waking them up to their desperate condition. I took three sermons to try to do that. But this sermon is aimed at people like me who struggle. They want to please the Lord. They want nothing more than to please the Lord, but they struggle. And when they hear words like, When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And they go, oh, I don't know. I hope so. I want to be found faithful. I just don't feel like I'm measuring up. This sermon is for us. So what do we do? What do I say to people like me? How do we assess our conversion? How do we measure the fruit and say, I think that's enough to warrant assurance? I think, yeah, based on these evidences I see in my life, there's a change and there's the fruit and there's the new. Yeah, okay. See, when I was in love with Carrie, oh, that's a wrong way to put it. When I was first in love with Carrie, that's much better, and considering marriage, we hadn't even dated yet, but I like to figure out what's going on in life. I did kind of ask her to marry me on our first date. I strongly advise that. That's a good plan. I'm kidding. When I was first in love with Carrie and considering marriage, I was on the airplane coming back from India, and I split the page into two columns, and I listed the pros and the virtues and the glories of all that is this woman. Her glorious femininity and virtue right there on that left side of the page. And on the right side of the page, I put our potential incompatibilities. I was attempting to make a decision of the heart with the mind. Good luck with that, by the way. That's really not how you make decisions like that, is it? I'm not saying that you don't ask your godly friends, are we good for each other? I did all that. You know me. I scrutinized that one to death. Yeah, I know. Bob's like, I bet you did scrutinize that one to death. Oh, Tim. There's a BB in a bathtub. I don't even know what that means. Well, some of us, I think, try to do this with our salvation. We get the left side of the page, and we list off all the things that have changed since we met Jesus and the things that seem to be godly or God-given. And then we list off all the things on the right side of the column. Oh, man. Will you measure up? Is that really how you make a decision like this? It actually seems to me like if that's the method, if that's what we're called to do, aren't we putting ourselves back under an old covenant? I mean, let me show you what I mean. Author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10 is comparing and contrasting. And he says that these old covenant animal sacrifices in the temple, which we have one right below me, they were never able to really cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They were able to make you ritually clean, but they were never able to make you clean in your heart. And then he says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with what? With Jesus' blood. To cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I think that's baptism. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He says, look, you want to come boldly? You won't measure up. The basis of coming with full assurance is not that you've measured up. That the assurance to come, that God and I can be right, it doesn't come from fruit measurement. It comes from continuously putting your brain right back on the work of Jesus on your behalf. We don't get lost in navel-gazing and investigating and journaling and reading your journals and obsessing over whether you did good enough today or all this. You look to the cross. You preach the gospel to yourself daily. This is how I had to do this. I remember feeling like I can't pray. I just can't approach him. I cannot approach this holy God. How do I approach? How do I even start? How do I say words? Why would he care? And so I had to grit my teeth and preach the gospel to myself. Lord, I come to you hoping completely in the blood of your Son. I'm only here for one reason. You've called me into this relationship, and you've done everything to make it happen. You want this more than I do. You want me here. I don't feel worthy at all to come. And so I'm just declaring it, Lord, that as I approach you, Father, I'm doing it through Jesus. I have had to struggle under this. And then the feeling that none of my prayers were even heard, because why would he listen to me? And then declare the same thing. My prayers are heard. I'm just making a declaration. My prayers are heard, not because I am the kind of person he should listen to. God hears my prayers because he's God. That my feeling that my prayers hit the ceiling and then bounce to the floor, I reject that. God is the God who honors those who cry out to him, those who lean on his mercy, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, that everyone who believes has eternal life. My feelings, if I would follow them in this matter, would just hijack my relationship with God. Amen. I have to preach the gospel to myself. I approach him in prayer, and I address the first thing that I often address is my own right, accurate feeling of unworthiness. Those were dark days, having to learn these truths. Dark days. But I learned these truths. I learned them. I still have to lean on them. But I learned to treasure the gospel here. And I learned to treasure the book. I learned to treasure the book because I would find these gems like Hebrews 10, like Galatians 3, like 2 Peter chapter 1, like Romans 5, 1 through 5, like Psalm 73, 25. There are gems in here that help the soul. Assurance of salvation is not something you have because you look at your life and measure your fruit. It doesn't come from measuring your zeal. You say, oh, that's enough zeal. I think I must be, in fact, born again. It doesn't come from measuring your faith. Oh, look, I'm so strongly sure of God's faithfulness in my life and what all that he's accomplished and that his word is true, that I must obviously be born again. It doesn't come from measuring your love. It doesn't come from measuring your love. Do I really love God or do I not love God? Do I really love people? Listen, born-again people will love God and people. But born-again people have human emotions and human perspective. And if I lose enough sleep, I'm going to despair of all that I've done this week. On Monday, oftentimes, or after a hard day, or if I skip a meal, I suddenly feel that my life has been a waste. My wife knows it right away. Did you eat lunch? Oh, I just don't feel like I'm a good enough pastor. Cannon deserves a better administrator, and I just there's not enough for me to go around, and I'm just a failure as a Christian, and I'm just not as good enough a dad as I should be. Did you eat lunch? No, I was too busy. I didn't want to stop. What are you thinking? The problem with us measuring our fruit is that we are not very effective, accurate judges at all. I mean, I remember Paul saying, look, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean I'm right. I don't care if y'all judge me, this is Paul, or if I judge me, Jesus is going to judge me. And what I'm going to do until then is I'm going to set my hope fully on the fact that he who called me is faithful and that he, I just believe this, is going to be able to keep what I've entrusted to him for the day. Yes. Yes. Got to base our assurance on something objective and factual, like the book, yes. Like the accomplishments of Jesus. So, I want to ask you if you relate to this hymn. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. You relate to that? Open the wells of grace and salvation. Pour the rich streams deep into my heart. Cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art. I want that. I want that. And the fact that I want that means that, okay, I must not be there yet. Which means that if I measure my life before I'm able to have joy in Jesus, I'll never have joy in Jesus. I don't go out into the orchard of my life and pick the fruit and say, now I can be confident that I'm saved. Because guess what? I'm like a blind man searching for apples. Don't get me wrong, there will be fruit if you're born again. I'm just saying you can't base your assurance on it. God's word has got to be the basis. The gospel has got to be the basis. This is how I know that Jesus is enough for me, because he said so. Because he said so. It's for this sinner, this unrighteous one, this imperfect lover of God and people, this faltering heart, this one who doubts that the fruit I find is really enough, that I shouldn't be able to come with confidence and a heart that says, I have full assurance. I shouldn't be able to, but I do because of him. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks' character is on a lengthy mission to save Private Ryan, and he sacrificed a lot. And at the end of the movie, he finally gets to Private Ryan. And as he's trying to bring him home, he's shot. He being Tom Hanks' character. And as he's bleeding out and dying, he says to Private Ryan, do you remember what he says? Earn this. Wow. Guys, Jesus' dying words would not earn this. His dying words were, it is finished. If we rewrote Saving Private Ryan, you know what it would say instead of earn this? Receive this.